It's a real joy to be here with you this Sunday. I haven't been in this church before. What a beautiful church it is. And it has to be one of the most beautiful streets in Ontario. And I am just privileged to be here. I've known Lori for many years. I won't say how many, Lori. But you already know that what an excellent student she must have been, and I confirm that here. You are certainly blessed to have her. So many churches are looking for ministers now, and they're having a harder time, and you have been blessed in calling Lori, as I am sure she is blessed in being here. You know, you can tell a lot about a congregation just coming in the doors of the church. So many people greeted me with warmth and welcome, and that says a lot about who you are as a community. Well, today I'm going to talk about a God of a second chance. A second chance. There was a minister back in the 1960s who ran an evangelism campaign. He felt that every member of the church should be about the business of sharing their faith with others. And so, as the first step in his lay program for evangelism, it was called Evangelism Explosion. And his first step was to ask the people, someone you were with, maybe over coffee, maybe in their home for dinner, you would ask them, do you know, if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven? Now, you might try that out on some of your friends, see how many you have left. I mean, it's a daunting question. But it's a clever question in a way, because it was put in the positive. Like someone, if you were a more strict and conservative Christian than this minister was, you might have put the question in the negative. Do you know that if you were to die today, you would go to hell? But this is a much more positive framing. Do you know that you would go to heaven? It implies that you will, but you just may not know it. And of course, it's inviting. Many people, though, even those who believe in God, even some of us here, may feel a fear about death. That if we were to die today, we wouldn't be accepted. That we wouldn't make it through the pearly gates. Our text today is Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew, those two verses that were just read for us, about the one sin that God cannot forgive. Now, many of us have our own versions of that. The one sin that God cannot forgive you for. But of course, I realize and appreciate that some of you may not even need to listen, because some of you may feel that you've never sinned. I remember on my first pastoral charge up in Northern Ontario, there was a woman there, and she said, you know, we just had this confession of faith in this service here. She said, why do we have to have a confession of faith every Sunday? She said, I don't need to confess anything. I haven't sinned. And for her, I think that God may have just blessed her with a certain assurance. But for anyone who has sinned, there might be some sin that you repeat every week in the confession of sin time, which would suggest that you do not believe that God forgives sin. At least God forgives your sin. Or maybe it's just that you cannot forgive yourself for your sin. The sin that someone might lament would be a woman who said, oh, when I was 19, I became pregnant and I had an abortion. Another person might say, well, I'm divorced and broke up our marriage. Someone else might say, I injured someone in a car accident. And I've never been able to forgive myself. And one woman said, you know, I was alienated from my mother for decades. She was a terrible mother. She was abusive, both emotionally and physically. When I needed her to be present, she was not there. She was drunk. Finally, I left. I cut myself off from her. All the broken promises and the terrible things she had said. But I still can't forgive myself, because when she was dying, I knew it and I refused to go and see her. The Ten Commandments are really a list of sins. And sin is anything that separates us from God. In fact, while we refer to the Ten Commandments, the Jewish people actually have 613 commandments, of which the 10 are included. And Jesus reduced all of the commandments to one: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. In our worst moments, we may wake up in the middle of the night and we may feel the cold, long fingers of death drag across our heart. We may have a moment of fear of death and what lies beyond. Do you know that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? For Martin Luther, the only solution to this kind of fear, he had a special word for it in German, Anfechtung, the only solution to this kind of dreadful fear was faith that Jesus had died for your sins. It wasn't you doing good works. It's by faith alone that we are saved. So what is unforgivable? Only one sin. Our text names it: blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, blasphemy, we all know what blasphemy is, but this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't using the Holy Spirit the way we would use some words. I mean, I've never heard a Toronto taxi driver shout, "Holy Spirit." No, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is persistent refusal to believe that God is good, or that truth is right, or that honesty is valuable. It's the consistent, persistent pursuit of one's own desires and at the expense of other people, refusing to be even in the presence of God. Now, I imagine that there are some people, perhaps like Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, others we can name, who might, when confronted by God, when asked by God, "Do you want to live with me forever?" they might say, "I want nothing to do with you." And, you know, I think the traditional Christian response is, well, then they go to hell and God destroys them and burns them. But, you know, we believe in a loving God. And I think our God certainly gets angry at our disobedience, But our God is not a God who tears people apart or who wills their destruction. God weeps when we say, no, I do not want to follow you. And weeps when we choose the wrong direction. And it's not so much, I believe, that God punishes us. It's rather that, as the psalm said today, God withdraws the Holy Spirit from us. And in withdrawing the Holy Spirit from us, God withdraws God's protection from us. And see how that works for you. It's not God's choice, but if we are persistent and insistent, God will, in great reluctance, allow us to do what we choose to do. The psalm read, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me," which also implies that the Holy Spirit is with us now, protecting us day by day, in spite of our sins. Well, here's a question that really gets to me. What about our children? I don't know, there are some of you who have children who have decided not to pursue their faith background, who do not choose to know God, it would seem. We also know that many of these are wonderful people, beautiful. They display so many Christian values. And we also know that it is by Christ alone that we are saved. What about them? Is that a question for any of you? What about our friends who probably wouldn't welcome us asking them that question that we started with? What about people of other faiths? I think that a lot of people who have turned away from God have never met God. They've never met Jesus Christ. They may have heard about Jesus Christ in some of the extreme forms, perhaps conservative, perhaps very, that sound very hateful, and they've said, I want nothing to do with that. But my guess is that a lot of people have also been turned away from God because of individual church members, or clergy, or entire denominations, or nations that claim to be acting in God's name. I suspect that when many people who have turned away from God finally meet Jesus Christ, they will say, you are Jesus Christ? Why didn't anyone tell me you were so wonderful and loving and compassionate? Do we only have this life in which to profess faith in Jesus Christ? The traditional church would say probably yes. In fact, many of our scripture texts, if not most of our scripture texts, say that you need to do it now. This is, and your last chance is perhaps a deathbed confession. And certainly texts like, well, Jesus preached about the rich man who had a very poor man named Lazarus living at his doorstep. The man was covered with sores, had all kinds of ailments, needed food and water. The rich man would just walk by and never paid any attention to him. And then, when they both died, Lazarus found himself in hell, or in heaven, and the rich man found himself in hell. That would suggest that it's all over. We could adapt the words of the Guess Who. Because for this rich man at his death, it's too late. He's gone too far. He's come undone. But other texts open another possibility. And so, well, on the one hand, we want to say, yes, you have to profess your faith now. We can also say, but there's another option too. And we can't resolve the difference between these two. They stand almost in contradiction to each other. And our text is one of those texts that implies that there is another chance, a second chance. God is, after all, the God of a second chance. And we are told to forgive how many times? 70 times 7. And that doesn't mean 490 times. It means a number so large you can't even think of it. That's how many times we're supposed to forgive, even if it's the same sin. Well, if we are expected to forgive 70 times 7, how often does God forgive, who is much greater than we are? God is willing to forgive anyone who asks for that forgiveness and who truly seeks change. The Apostles' Creed, which we recite as Christians, says that Jesus was crucified, dead, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again. Did you ever wonder what he did in hell between Good Friday and Easter? Well, 2 Peter, that's one of the books of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3 says what happens to Jesus when he goes to hell. He preaches. He proclaims the gospel to the dead. Listen to what 2 Peter says. Jesus was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went, and this would be on the Saturday, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago. Well, Jesus wasn't going to hell to preach to those people who were there in order to further condemn them. He was preaching to them the gospel that they might have a second chance. In other words, Jesus gives them another opportunity to accept God's gracious love. And at that opportunity, many will have the opportunity, we presume, to say, yes, I want to be with you, Jesus. And our own text supports this. Jesus says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, that implies that in the age to come, there will be this second chance. I don't know how we resolve those two stances of the Christian faith. Both are scriptural. But I do know that we always err when we underestimate God's love. Nick Dorothea writes in the Washington Post that he would not have been able to forgive himself if he had not allowed his father to see him sober for a year. His father was dying. He had always stood by him. He was there through thick and thin, always ready to forgive, his constant supporter, encourager, until finally one day he withdrew his support. He said, "I love you, but I can't do this anymore. You've burned every bridge. Until you figure your life out, I cannot be part of it." And it turned out to be a turning point for Nick, the start for a new beginning. He recites what happened when he went to visit his father, who was dying in the bedside. At the bedside, he stood, and this is what he says. "If he had died without seeing me sober for a year, I would have carried the guilt for a lifetime. But he saw me, and I saw him. And I got to tell him he did right by me as he was slipping in and out. The machine forcing air into his lungs clicked and pumped. I kissed his white hair and whispered, 'You did a good job.' He didn't respond right away. And then gravelly, he said, 'You did too.'" Well, those words, they were a blessing to him. And they weren't just a blessing to him from his biological father. They were a blessing to him from God. They were for him like God's words to us today if we read the book of Hebrews chapter 8. "I will remember your sins no more. I will remember your sins no more. Because you ask, the resurrected Christ has come into your life in a special way. And whatever unforgivable sin that you cling to and hold dear to your heart, Christ comes and pries away finger by finger our grip on it, and he takes it with him to the cross where it dies. And because you have found forgiveness, you also receive the power of forgiveness, to be able to forgive anyone you have not been able to grant forgiveness to." One last thought. Brian Chappell once preached a sermon at Easter, and he used a Japanese bowl. It's a kintsugi bowl. That's the name of it. They would take a beautiful piece of pottery in Japan, and they would break it into many pieces. And then they would collect all the pieces and they would put them back together with gold. In the same manner that these stained glass windows are held together with lead cames, the pottery gets held together with gold cames. And then the whole thing is polished. And they feel that it is more beautiful for having been broken. And Chappell said, that's how it is with us and Jesus Christ. Now, in accepting me, you are more beautiful for having been broken and forgiven. Are we good enough for God? In Christ, God has made us so. So be assured and be at peace. Amen.